I have to say, I have been particularly crabby this week. Have anybody ever had one of those weeks? Holy cow. There are some weeks that it just does seem like there's more spiritual warfare than others. I deal with it every week, particularly in things related to whatever we're going to be preaching on. But for some reason, this week seemed to be extra, which means there's a very distinct possibility what we need to talk about today is that much more important. So I'm going to even continue on in prayer for myself and for you as we look into God's Word. Father, as we take a moment just to breathe, to sit before you, we pray that you'd cleanse our spiritual palate, if you will. Give us the grace to be aware of your presence. Deliver us, Lord, from the distractions, both internal and external. And open our hearts to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we talked a little bit about how the Christian life is not a cruise ship, but in fact is a battleship. And we oftentimes are surprised when things don't go well for us, like myself this last week, forgetting that we're right in the thick of it. I kind of ended our sermon with the idea that Jesus has taken the lead, though. And we can trust him in the midst of it all, that he's already gone ahead of us, and we're just to, by faith, act accordingly. But as we're thinking through this journey, the question then becomes, what's happening? What does it look like? And how do we know we're going to make it to the end, so to speak? There's a lot of dangers along the way. Many opportunities to sidetrack and detours. One author talks about discipleship as a long obedience in the same direction. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Maturity isn't perfection, but it has to do with a greater and greater degrees of consistency in our walk with the Lord. But when we're thinking through the what and the how, that's what we're going to be talking about today as we look at perhaps an unfamiliar, familiar story, and that oftentimes we know the characters, but we don't really know the situation or how it plays out. We're going to be looking at the life of Gideon. Beginning in verse chapter 6 of Judges, I'm going to give you a moment to turn there. Been thinking through the various cycles of the Judges. Israel has been called into a life with God where they're to represent him. But they keep falling off the wagon, so to speak. God brings judgment into their life. They cry out not in repentance, but in pain. And God in his grace brings a Savior. And then they go back to their same old ways. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Judges through verse 10 begins the same way, where we see Israel under Midianite oppression and receiving a prophetic scolding. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord turned them over to Midian for 7 years. Midianites overwhelmed Israel because Midian, the Israelites, made shelters for themselves in the hills and the caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east would attack them. They invaded the land and devoured the crops all the way to Gaza. They left nothing for the Israelites to eat, and they took away the sheep and the oxen and the donkey. When they invaded their cattle, the tents were thick with locusts, as thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted, and they devoured the land. Israel was so severely weakened by Midian that the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said to them, "This is what the Lord God has said. I brought you up from Egypt and took you out of the place of slavery. I rescued you from Egypt's power and from the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and I gave their land to you. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Ammonites, in whose land you are now living.' But you have disobeyed me." Just some basics as it relates to the context. Why are they in the struggle that they are in? That latter verse is very clear. It's because they have not listened to the Lord. The work of God is one for his people, not for those who don't belong to him, but for those who do, of reclaiming their hearts. And so he had allowed them to stay in a land that would cause them troubles in order to test them, in order to refine their faith, in order that they would want God more than the gods, the one true God over the gods of the culture. And the nature of this trouble is these marauders. So as soon as the crops would start to sprout a little bit, get a little bit ahead in life, so to speak, so in would come the marauders and take over everything. And they were harassed and belittled and oppressed for 7 years until they finally called out to God, not in repentance, which is a very important understanding. We don't see repentance in the lives of the Israelites, only regret. But God in his grace sends a Savior. Here's where we want to go really quickly, because we've kind of already seen the pattern enough, but we need to examine our own lives. In us. So the Israelites weren't left to just worshiping pagan gods. The culture said, "You can keep worshiping your Israelite God, just worship these other gods with us." And so they would formally worship God, but during the week their lives revolved around the idols. And the assumption is true for every man, woman, and child who belongs to the Lord, that your life, as the lives of all others, your heart is an idol factory. God saves us not because we have removed all the idols. He saves us in order that he might remove the idols in us. An ongoing process. And so if you sit here unaware of your own idols, you are in grave danger. Faulty assumption that you are rich when in fact you are poor. Good definition of idolatry comes to us by Tim Keller, who has done a great deal of work on idols of the heart. An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. So the question then becomes, has something or somebody besides Jesus taken title of your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? Some questions to kind of help you process this. Who or what do you look for as it relates to life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? You might say, well, it's Jesus, obviously. Don't go there. Foolishness thinks too highly of themselves without allowing themselves to be brought bare to God and see the truth. What do you really want and expect out of life? What would really make you happy? What are you striving for? Where is your place that you are seeking joy? What would make you an acceptable or a up-to-the-standard kind of person? Where do you look for power and success? What do you look to make yourself feel like you are better than all the others? It's a challenging reality to become to terms that our hearts are indeed idol factories. And even as believers, we have a great deal in which God needs to renew. He has given us a new heart in order that he might reorientate it towards himself. Before, if somebody is a believer, they have a heart of stone that cannot function in relationship to God. But the believer is given a new heart in order that it may be remolded to love God over the idols that they have a tendency to serve. It's a lifelong, ongoing process. And the good news is that God's grace goes before repentance. It's not guilt and shame that brings around change in somebody's life, as though you and I would make love to do that to other people, bring guilt and shame into their life in order they may change. That's not how God functions. Guilt and shame gets our attention, but it is God's grace that brings about repentance, change. You see that in this state here, that even before there's any sense of repentance, God brings a Savior, Gideon, who is a hesitant hero, verses 11 through 24. A little longer section we need to read through. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree of Ophrah, owned by Joash. He arrived while Joash's son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press so he could hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord said to him, "The Lord is with you, courageous warrior." That's a little bit of a foretaste of where the Lord is taking him. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Pardon me, but if the Lord is with us, why has such disaster overtaken us? Where are all the miraculous deeds our ancestors told us about? They said, 'Did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian?' Then the Lord himself turned to him and said, 'You have the strength. Deliver Israel from the power of the Midians. Have I not sent you?' Gideon said to him, 'Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Just look. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my family.' The Lord said to him, 'Ah, but I will be with you. You will strike down the whole Midianite army.' Gideon said to him, 'If you are really pleased with me, then give me a sign as a proof that it is really you speaking with me. Do not leave this place until I come back with a gift and present it to you.' The Lord said to him, 'Stay here while I'll wait until you come back.' Gideon went and prepared a young goat along with unleavened bread, making ephod of flour, and he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought the food to him under the oak tree and presented it to him. God's angel said to him, 'Put the meat under the unleavened bread on this rock and pour out the broth.' Gideon did as instructed, and the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff. Fire flared up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. The angel of the Lord then disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, 'Oh no, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' The Lord said to him, 'You are safe. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die.' Gideon built an altar for the Lord there and named it, 'The Lord is on friendly terms with me.' And it is there to this very day." Interesting kind of interaction here. Gideon doesn't know it, but he's dealing with the Lord. And he comes to him in a way that would seem like normal human terms. Angel has a couple different ways that it's spelled in its original language. One primarily refers to messenger. And so there's some tension here as to what we're experiencing here, because you see this interplay between a messenger and then the Lord himself. We don't know for sure, but a lot of people, and myself being one of them, think this is interaction with the pre-incarnate Christ. But notice how this story goes. Israel's receiving the just judgment as it relates to their following idols instead of worshiping God in true heart, having forgotten God in their heart so they can pursue other things, formally worshiping Him, but their heart is far from Him. And they're turned over to the Midianites, and who's the problem here? God. You can hear the criticism in Gideon's voice. You can hear the criticism that must be coming from the camp. Herein lies the difference between repentance and regret. So true spiritual renewal requires an ongoing sense of repentance, where there's a movement of our heart where we're beginning to love God more than our sin, more than the consequences. Regret has to deal with just the consequences. There is grief or sorrow over the consequences. How this is making me feel, how it is making other people feel, how it's working out in my life. I don't like what's happening here. And you see it within Israel that as soon as the consequences go, they go back to their idolatry. That's regret. As soon as the consequences subside, I'm back to the same old patterns of life. And we've talked about before is not that those things don't happen in our life. Our lives are filled with those things. But if it's a difference between falling into that and it becoming a pattern. Whereas repentance has sorrow over the sin itself. Sense of grief as it relates to how it violates my relationship with God. This is what God is doing in His people. Unfortunately, we live in a culture as such that doesn't take sin very seriously. The attitudes and dispositions of our heart aren't important because we raise our hands when we sing to the Lord on Sundays. But the functional movement of our heart is not towards God, but towards other things, the things that the culture would tell us to go after. But the good news that we keep coming to is there's this great tension between the reality of our brokenness and the greatness of God's grace. He's relentless. He keeps coming back to these people, giving them opportunity over and over again to move past the sense of regret, feeling bad about how the consequences are, what's happening in the consequences here, and going back to their old sin as soon as the consequences are gone. It's one thing to see true repentance. And so there's two very big mistakes, as one author has noted in this text, that Gideon makes. First mistake is that he sees the trouble in their life as evidence that God has abandoned them, instead of seeing it as God using it for their good. God uses all things for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purposes. And the good is that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. The negative things that are happening as it relates to the Midianites being there are for their good. He can only see it through the negative instead of, God, let me see what You're trying to do here. Mistake number two is this sense of praying to remove it. Get it out of the way. Instead of, Lord, make me the kind of person that can handle this in a way that honors You. big difference, isn't there? Make me the kind of person that can handle negative opportunities and outcomes in a way that glorifies you. God, let me serve you, not God, you serve me. Can you see the arrogance in that? God, you are here to serve me and make my life what I wish it would be. Therefore, remove this difficulty, remove this stain, in order that I might enjoy life, because you see, I am God. Arrogance. But there's a great deal of joy that comes out of that pursuit. Repentance is kind of like throwing up. You know, nobody wants to do it. Right? I mean, how many resist that? I mean, like, I haven't willingly allowed myself to throw up for years. I will hold that thing back. But you knew as soon as it comes to the surface and it's done and it's out, it's like things are on the move towards health and healing. You've got to own up to it. And there's a great deal of importance of cleaning house before we worry about what we think are our visible, felt needs. And that's exactly the command that God gives Gideon. Let's clean house, work about your own backyard before we can worry about these Midianites. Verses 25 through 32. That night the Lord said to him, "Take the bowl from your father's herd, as well as the second bowl, one that is 7 years old, and pull down your father's Baal altar, and cut down the nearby Ashtoreth pole. Then build an altar for the Lord your God on top of this stronghold according to the proper pattern. Take the second bowl and offer it as a burnt offering on the wood from the Ashtoreth pole that you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his servants, just as the Lord had told him, and he was too afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in broad daylight, so he waited until nighttime. When the men of the city got up the next morning, they sought the Baal altar pulled down and the nearby Ashtoreth pole cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar to the Lord, that would be. And they said to one another, "Who did this?" And they investigated the matter thoroughly and concluded that Gideon, the son of Joash, had done it. And the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son so we can execute him." He pulled down the Baal altar and cut down the nearby Ashtoreth pole. But Joash, protecting his son here, a good guy, said to all who were confronting him, "Must you fight Baal's battles? Must you rescue him? Whoever takes up his cause will die by morning. If he really is God, let him fight his own battles. After all, it was his altar that was pulled down." And that very day, Gideon's father named him, which would be translated, "Let Baal defend himself." Israelites who are demanding the death for the destruction of this pagan idol, which in the Ashtoreth pole, basically gods of commerce and sex and beauty. They were to be put to death, according to Israelite law, for worshiping idols, but now they're demanding the death of the one who is tearing it down. The problem that we all face is this idea of Jesus plus. need to deal with our own backyards. We're all worried about everything out there and how life is working out for us, right? But in his own backyard, there's this idol. Gideon's still living at home. Idolatry is still happening right in the midst of it all. God is wanting Gideon, every aspect of his life, to belong to the Lord. In order that his true joy and happiness not be in the Lord plus, as with us, Jesus plus, but Jesus alone. Back to this idea of idolatry. Idolatry is good things when good things become ultimate things. That we begin to serve as God. A lot of good things become idolatry. It's important. Commerce and things of that nature. But when it becomes ultimate things, therein lies idolatry. As I've mentioned before, it's an issue for each one of us, myself included. Good things become ultimate things and we serve them as God. A couple more thoughts as it helps kind of processing this. There again, others have gone before and done a really good job of kind of thinking through this and have laid up idolatry into four basic categories: comfort, approval, control, and power. If you're writing that down, comfort, approval, control, and power. Comfort has to deal with privacy, lack of stress, and freedom. So your fear is stress or demands. Approval would have to do with affirmation, love, relationships. So your greatest fear is rejection. Control would relate to self-discipline, certainty, and being able to keep certain standards internally and externally. Your greatest fear would be uncertainty and the inability to control. And then power, idea of success and winning and influence. So your greatest fear would be humiliation. God will not help us. He will not help you with those external issues unless you first are willing to deal with the idols of your heart. And then, even then, the goal is not to remove those difficulties, but that you would become the kind of person that can glorify and honor God in the midst of the Midianites. Many of us deal with strongholds in these areas of these false gods, comfort, approval, control, power, because we have been worshiping them so long beside Jesus, and now they are making demands of us. It's these false gods' voice that we hear the loudest, not Jesus's. It's these false gods that we bend our knee to first, not Jesus. God's taking Gideon into battle and he's preparing him. And it is this internal wrestling match. Section of scripture you're probably more familiar with as it relates to Gideon. All the Midianites and all the people from the east assembled, and they crossed the Jordan River and camped near the Jezreel Valley. The Lord's Spirit took control of Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and he summoned all these people to follow, all these Israelites. And he sent out messengers throughout Manasseh, summoned them to follow him as well, and he sent messengers throughout all these other Israelite areas, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtalah, and they came and met him. And we see this shift. Gideon said to God, if you really intend to use me to deliver Israel as you promised, then give me a sign as proof. Look, I am putting a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground around it is dry, then I will be sure that you will use me to deliver Israel as you promised. And the Lord did as he asked, and when he got up the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and enough dew dripped from it to fill a bowl. And Gideon said to God, please do not be angry at me when I ask for just one more sign. Please follow, allow me one more test with a fleece. This time only let the fleece be dry while the ground around it is covered in dew. And that night God did as he asked, only the fleece was dry and the ground around it was covered with dew. And a little quick moment about the fleece, because this is one of the areas that is so often misused. Well, you don't know what God's will is, put a fleece before him. No. Gideon knows exactly what God's will is. Gideon is questioning God's character. So it's never proper to put a fleece before the Lord. Well, God is very good at sometimes being generous, as he is with Gideon here, who is being pulled out of paganism. He's known nothing but paganism. Is this God in whom is calling me to serve him? Is he somebody whom I can trust? Is he somebody you can trust? Your fleece is the cross. Your fleece is the cross. You can trust him enough because he died for you. So in essence, this is kind of, in a contemporary sense, you know, God, I believe, help my unbelief that Gideon is doing here, and God so graciously allows himself to be manipulated even in this situation. Gideon doesn't have faith. He has a command, but not faith. And so herein lies, you see, the tension between verse 34, where the Spirit of the Lord has taken control. And that's how anything is ever going to happen good in our life, is if the Spirit of God takes control. That's juxtaposition against Gideon's weakness. So as it is with us, moments of great faith and moments of great doubt. It is the normalcy of life, but it is the idea that consistency, not perfection, those times become less. And if we see repeated patterns as it relates to not being drawn out to God's will, then we have to go back and question the strongholds that may be in our life, and are we functioning in a matter of regret or of repentance? But here's where we want to go with this, coming back to the what and the how. The what of this journey is clear. God is reclaiming the hearts of those who belong to him. Those he saves by God's grace, he does the work of reorientating our hearts to him. But note something within this, folks, the great and mysterious grace of God. That even though Israel continues to spiritually alienate themselves from God, he is clearly and obviously more interested in keeping his people for himself than his people are in keeping themselves for him. As we've been thinking through this idea of idolatry, there should be a growing tension within each one of us. Yes, that's normal. Becoming aware of our tendency to worship other gods, to create idols with our hearts all over the place. But for every one look at yourself, we take 10 to God. Because therein lies our hope. If it's left completely to us, we will throw this thing in the ditch. And though there are some exceptions to the rule, the general sense is that God will preserve his people and get them where he needs them to go. And if you belong to him, that is his character towards you. He is more committed to keeping you for himself than you will ever be committed in relationship to keeping yourself for him. See this over and over. This is the pattern of the book of Judges. He's continually keeping these people for himself who have no interest in keeping themselves for him. This is the fundamental character of God to whom God has committed himself. He will keep for himself. So what does it look like? It looks like our hearts, this journey in which our hearts are continually being reformed to a sense where he is ultimate. And the difficulties of life simply expose where he is not. And they become opportunities where we can say, God, make me the kind of person who can handle these in such a way that glorifies you. And show me what you're trying to do here. What issue is going on in my heart that needs to be exposed and reorientated towards you? This is a very important subject, and it relates to the idea of eternal security. There are churches out there, even in Fremont, that preach that you can lose your salvation. My friends, that is not the gospel. If you could lose your salvation, that means that part of it is on you. That I can enter through the pearly gates and say, praise me! The whole weight of it from beginning to end is on God, his commitment to us. And there is this mysterious tension between God's sovereignty and his providence and the idea of human free will. If you enter into God's presence having rejected him, that is all on you. But if you enter into his presence in eternity having received him, he gets all the credit. Let me just show you a couple things to encourage you. Because the tension is, we live in dangerous times. We live in, have danger within and danger without. How do we know we're going to make it? It's because God is committed to you. He's more committed to you than you are to him. Taylor, you want to pull up a couple slides just from... Now this is the normative sense, is that our lives become more and more like Jesus. This is the work that he is about. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's God's grace. Unmerited favor. Unmerited gift. You didn't deserve it in any manner, shape, or form. And you enter into it by faith. You believe in Jesus for who he is and what he's accomplished for you. Where does this faith come from? And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Your ability to believe in Jesus is a gift from God. Mysterious tension here. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. If you have bragging rights to your salvation, there may be a question as to the idea if you are Christian. For we are his creative work, his workmanship, his masterpiece, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand so that we should do him. This is the normative sense. We can rebel against this as Christians. And the interesting thing about Gideon, who is celebrated as a hero of faith, later on in chapter 8 is basically going to lead Israel back into idolatry before his death. Yet God held on to him. 1 Thessalonians Now may the God of peace himself make you who? God of peace himself make you complete, holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? He who calls you is trustworthy, and what? He will do it. This grand, mysterious tension in this wrestling match in which we know that our hearts are idolatrous, but every one look to yourself as 10 looks to God, because he is more committed to you than you are to him. End of game. And it's always going to be that way. His fundamental commitment is to get you to the end, having done well. Now, can a believer lose his salvation? No. Can a believer rebel against this process? Absolutely. But he will continually be working at you, using life and circumstances to draw you out of the idolatries of your heart into life with him, where he becomes fundamentally the one true God who you honestly serve. That's why the gospel is so important. We are right with God, not based upon our heart's worship of God. One of the things that Paul bragged upon and says as it relates to his work of the flesh that he put aside, said, I count all these things as dung in order that I might have this rightness with God that comes through faith in Jesus alone. One of the things he said was essentially having a heart's passion for God. I'm on fire for God. That's just dung compared to a righteousness that is alien to me, one that comes to me from God and God alone. So if we're looking to our hearts and trying to find evidence by which we are right with God because our hearts are so in tune with Jesus, you're not going to find it, or you're going to lie to yourself and to others around you and be a hypocrite within, over and over again, and never see authentic growth or change. A lifetime stuck in the same difficulties and problems. Never becoming more like Jesus. Functionally raising our hands in the weekends, but serving other gods throughout the week. It's a serious road that we're on. It's serious business that we're about. But he didn't save you so you could take up the battle upon yourself. He saved you so he can do it in you. The question Jesus asks is, do you want me to? Do you want me to? Or do you stubbornly want to keep hanging on to these false gods? If you give it to me, I'll do it. I'll deal with it. I'll strengthen you. I'll show you the way. We'll work on your heart. But let's deal with your backyard here. That is our prayer, isn't it? Father, we do say with a great deal of tension, knowing that if this thing, my eternal security is weighted in any manner, shape, or form on me, there's no hope. And we thank you that you have taken the full weight of that. And that the commitment to your people is obvious, that you are more interested in keeping them for yourselves than we are in keeping ourselves for you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you give us the grace to be listeners, to be sensitive to your lead, to trust you, and like Gideon, it be where one in which your spirit takes control, tearing down the idols that are in our backyard, the ones that we are made aware of because of the Midianites. In Christ's name we pray.